Good morning, good morning, good morning, good morning. It's so great to join you in Canada, all the way from South Central Texas. So yes, I'm in San Antonio, and I really enjoyed my trip to visit you when I was there last July, and appreciate Tony and Melanie asking if I would join you again today. So just quick update on what's happening with the family. This is my third year in my PhD program. And so I'm actually in my last term of coursework. So I'm excited about that. I've got a little bit of senioritis. I'm ready to be done with taking classes, but it's been great. I've got about two more years after this to write my dissertation and take my comprehensive exams. My wife, Beth, is actually just this week started working as the assistant to the president of the school. So that's been a great blessing, and she's enjoying her new transition. And Hannah and Tacho have been married now almost 3 years and are enjoying the ministry, although ministry life is a little bit different in our current reality. And our youngest daughter, Madeline, is now working as a nutritionist in a doctor's office. So the family's all hanging in there and doing well. So what I wanted to do today was actually talk about something that wasn't directly related to COVID-19. I'm sure you've heard a lot of lessons about how to be Christians in this period of time. And I wanted to talk about something that's a little bit more long-term, and that's this idea of becoming perfect. And I'm sure you're a little intrigued about what it means to become perfect. And I chose this very specifically because of a verse that we're going to start with here today. And I want us to be able, as we think about this, to hold on to this tension of what we often talk about in our churches is to deny yourself daily. And that's certainly something that we do and practice on a daily basis. But there's another side of this that we also have to hold on to, and that's this idea of becoming like him. And so becoming is this ongoing process of being like Jesus as much as we can now, but recognizing that there is a maturing process that takes place over time. And so I would actually say for me, in all the studies that I've done over the last few years, probably the most important thing that means the most to me, and I think that I want to communicate the most to Christians, especially Christians in the International Churches of Christ, because we don't think a lot about this, is what the spiritual journey looks like after you've become a Christian. Now, just like the Apostle Paul, we have our own Tarsus Road experience where we can look at a before and an after of our conversion. And I think that's really important, and that's always going to be important. And certainly that is something Paul held on to and talked about in his own Christian life. But there's a lot more to his Christian life than just this before and after. There was this ongoing striving to what we'll call perfection, and I'll explain why that is here in just a little bit. But let's go ahead and look at a passage here in Matthew 5 where this comes from. And it says in Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, from our modern Western moralistic eyes, that can seem like a passage that's impossible. Because if we were to view this as God's perfect, meaning he makes no mistakes, he's absolutely righteous, then we think, well, that's an impossibility. I can't be like God. That's why I need grace. That's why I need Jesus Christ. But let's talk about this more as it was intended to the audience that heard it, and even look at this actual word that perfect is translated to into English and understand what he's talking about. So there's a Greek word that's really important for us today called teleos. And if you look on the screen at this teleos, you're going to see a few definitions for what it is. And that's exactly the word being used here in Matthew chapter 5. So what he's saying is it's this idea, there's kind of four definitions of being perfect or complete or an expert. So that would be one kind of definition. So in that sense, perfect is becoming fully or completely what you were intended. Now, it ties in similar to number two, which is to be full grown or to be mature, to be an adult, fully grown up, right? Some of us may be 50 and not fully grown up, but, you know, that's the idea, to be fully grown up. Another way that it's looked at is this idea of being initiated. You know, that one means a lot more to me now as I'm studying for this terminal degree, because what I realize now is as you're studying to become a doctor of something, when you receive your doctorate, you're initiated into a culture that accepts you've now reached the terminal end of education in your field. And so if you were to think about that for us, it's kind of like being initiated into the mature Christian world or initiated amongst your elders to be recognized as someone who's become what they need to become. And then that last definition kind of similarly says perfect or fully developed. And so that's really what we're talking about. Now, let me show you a couple other ways that this passage is used in a couple other scriptures, and you'll understand a little bit more what I'm talking about here. So we, of course, have Matthew 5, verse 48. But if you look at Ephesians 4, a passage we're familiar with, you know, it says that Jesus Christ gave us all these different roles of the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. For what reason? To equip his people for works of service so that the church, the body of Christ, may be built up to until we all reach unity in the faith and become teleos, become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So in other words, in that passage, there's this ongoing development, and even the purpose of leadership in the church is to mature us so that we may all be the full measure of what Christ called us to be. Another great passage in Hebrews 5 that uses teleos. Solid food is for the teleos, the mature, those who are complete, who have by constant use trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. In other words, the deeper spiritual teachings are for those that have reached this level in their faith. And I really like James 1 here because it gives us another angle on this. It says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, teleos, and complete, not lacking anything. And, you know, in this context, James is actually talking about suffering. The idea that we suffer and that we persevere, that we go through these hardships, are to prepare us for maturity so that we can be complete in the sense of what Matthew 5 says, so that we can be perfect, so that we may not lack anything. So it's kind of like looking at your spiritual life as that you've become exactly what the Creator intended for you to be. You have become the full version of yourself, the complete work. It's done. We're not waiting for anything else. We've seen you in all your glory of what God intended you to be. Okay. So that's kind of the idea. So I want to break this down into two areas that we can talk about. One is in our relationship with God, and one is going to be in how we love other people. And so let's look at that a little bit. First, in our relationship with God, how do we look at this idea of becoming mature? And I've got this subtitle here that's called Intimacy Without Ego. And I want to explain a little bit about what does that mean and what does ego have to do with this? So certainly the concept of ego didn't exist when the scriptures were written. This is something that we've talked more about now that we have the field of psychology, because we understand some things about human nature that we can now tie into our spiritual world. And that's the idea of ego or self-esteem, maybe we could look at it that way. We could look at it as needing this identity that gives us a sense of self. Now, I would argue with a lot of psychiatrists, psychologists, and spiritual writers that we go through phases in our spiritual life where when we're a young person, the need for ego or self-esteem or identity is actually really important. It's not a negative thing. So we're trying to go out and build a life for ourselves, and we're trying to figure out what we're good at. and we're trying to figure out what career we need to pursue. And we look at our gifts and our talents and figure out, okay, what is it that I've been created to do in this world? I actually remember a conversation with my father when I was turning 40 years old. And he said, you know, the 40s are some of the best years of your career life, because at 40, you've figured out, and the people around you have figured out, who you are and what you're good at and what you're not good at. And so you're able in that stream of working to be the best version of you. You have still the energy of a younger person, but you know what you're called to be and do. And so the 40s can really be an exciting time. And so in that sense, that's what I'm talking about with ego, that there's this idea of becoming and knowing what you are called to be and feeling secure and confident about that. Now, that changes as we get older. So I want to look now to Philippians, and we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 3. And I want to talk about this transition in Paul's life. He doesn't use the word ego, like I said, but he actually does talk about the same concept. Because as a younger Hebrew Jewish leader studying the Torah, really the equivalent of pursuing a PhD in Torah studies is the training he had. He talks about his earlier part of his life with this idea of identity. And he says in Philippians 3, verse 4, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And so he's saying of himself, not only was he a Hebrew of Hebrews, not only did he study the law like a Pharisee, which was a positive thing, not only was he excited and passionate, or what we may say fired up for his faith in zeal, he was so passionate about his faith that he saw anyone as an enemy of God as persecution, he needed to persecute them. And that's why he so aggressively persecuted the early Christians. And so even his righteousness, he says, I followed the law. I was a righteous man. So we see this, Paul's identity as a faithful, committed, zealous Jewish man. But as he matures, he realizes that there's something more, that he had to become something different. And we see in the very next section of Philippians 3 a change in how he sees the spiritual life. And let's look at this in verse 7 to 11. So he says in verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, whatever gave me my identity before, my ego, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but from that through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is a profound statement. And a lot of us, especially as younger people, don't understand how he could say this. In other words, what he's saying is, everything I've accomplished, everything that gave me my identity, everything that I've been known for, I now consider loss. That there's something bigger than that for me. And it's knowing Christ in a unique way, not just knowing him that I read the Bible, study about him. Of course, Paul didn't read the Bible. He wrote the Bible, but not just the sense of knowing him in sense of relationship, but knowing him in the sense of living as he lived, understanding what he went through, emptying himself so much so that he understood the actual passion that came on the cross, participating in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So when we look at Jesus and we look at this experience, what we call the Christ event, the death, burial, and resurrection, what we look at that draws us, that so profoundly has changed the shape of society for 2,000 years, is that God came and emptied himself so much so that he gave his life for our sake. Now, Paul is saying, I want to participate in that type of emptying, becoming like him in his death, and so then somehow attaining the resurrection the way that Christ did. In other words, he sees the journey of the Christian life as moving towards more Christ through him, which can only happen when he empties ego, empties self, removes that sense of caring about his own identity so much so that Christ can work through him. That's pretty powerful. Now, that goal that he holds in tension with his current life, knowing he's not all that, he goes on to explain in our next verse. If you look in verse 12, it says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." And he goes on to say, "I do not consider myself having taken hold of it, but one thing I do. I forget what is behind and I strain towards what's ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So what is he saying here? He's saying, first of all, I recognize that this is still ahead of me. I've not yet reached it. But what I do and how I approach it is, and this is really important because a lot of us don't always catch this, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on. Okay, let's talk about what does that mean, forgetting what is behind. One of the greatest challenges to the Christian life is guilt, regret, downward cycling. You know, we do something that we know is wrong. We're disappointed in ourselves. We react the way we shouldn't. We do something that we consider sinful. And it's difficult for a lot of us to just stop in that moment, recognize the grace of God, forget it, and move forward. And I'm not saying if you don't need to talk about it with someone that you shouldn't. Of course you should. But the goal is that we don't get caught up in who we were yesterday or the day before last week, that we strain ahead and press on towards the goal. Now, there's two other things that I want to draw out about this. One is this idea of straining ahead. There's a famous term that was used by the early church called apectasis. And I will put it up on the screen here for you. This word apectasis in Greek means perpetual progress. There was actually an early church father named Gregory of Nyssa. And Gregory wrote about apectasis, straining ahead. And he wrote a book that had two halves. The first half of the book was about the life of Moses and how Moses' life, if you look at the big trajectory, that he starts in a basket in a river, and then he's raised in Pharaoh's house. He goes off to Midian after committing murder. He comes back. He rescues his people. He brings them out into the desert. Then they spend 40 years being formed into the nation of Israel. And then they move towards the promised land. And here at the end of Moses' life, you have him at the top of the mountain, standing there on the edge of the promised land, looking over into this glory that God had used him to accomplish. And so in other words, when you look at Moses' life, it goes from baby in a basket in the river to man of God, leader of Israel, standing on a mountaintop, ready to take his people into the promised land. Okay. And so Gregory would say that is perpetual progress. Moses was making perpetual progress. So the second half of the book he actually addresses how do we follow that epectasis, that perpetual progress, pressing on toward the goal of what we're supposed to become. Okay, so that's a little bit of an insight into what does it mean for us to have intimacy with God in such a way that we lose ego or drop our ego. Let's talk about the second thing real quick. And this is how maturity looks in our love for other people. And if you'll see on this slide, I have under our love for others, an agape society, or in other words, a society of love. What does that mean? What does that look like? Now, I want to use a verse that's a familiar verse, but I want to bring a different angle to it. And we're going to look at this passage in John 13, and we're going to look at some other things and swing back around and finish with this passage. So I'll give you a little context in John's gospel. John 13 is at the Last Supper, and Jesus has just finished washing the disciples' feet, and he says, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So in other words, Jesus is saying, at the end of his life, after 3 years, I'm setting a new standard of love, and I want you to look at how I've loved and use that as your model. Now, let me digress for a minute and talk about our modern society. And I want you to look at this slide. It says the Western world of modernity. And part of what I want us to accept and recognize is that the world has really changed, even in the last 500 years. So if we were to look at, for example, the High Middle Ages, and we just simply look at love or how human beings treat one another, in the last 500 years, the world around us has radically changed. So you can see here, the High Middle Ages was a time of hierarchy, okay? So there were kings and servants and peasants, which also fed into classism, that people were born into a certain class and often spent their entire life living within that class, didn't have an opportunity to change or grow or become something different. Your identity was actually defined by what you were born into. It also was an extreme time of disorder. There was all kinds of what we would consider uncivil-like behavior that was commonplace. And one of the big things that happened in the 16th century is there were books being written about how society needs to become more civilized, and they would give rules for changing the way that we interact and treat other human beings. So now let's jump kind of ahead in 500 years and see what's really changed about humans treating humans. One of the big things is civility, as I just described. We have a much higher standard for the way, especially in the Western world, how we have civil society and what that means. We understand a democratic type of governance. In other words, just because someone was born into the monarchy doesn't mean they have the right to rule, that we want democracy to be a representation of the people. We have a passion for an egalitarian society, which means we want to be treated as equals, that we want to be fair to everybody. And that's driven a lot with even civil rights, slavery, racism, the way women are treated in our culture. Now, I'm not in any sense of the imagination arguing that we've arrived. We certainly have not arrived. But Christianity has radically shaped the way human beings treat one another, even in the last 500 years. So if we were to look at this passage in Genesis chapter 1, I want us to draw from this passage to kind of frame that, what's happened and where we need to go with this. Because Genesis 1:26 says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Now, if we look at this passage in two ways, and I love how Bernard of Clairvaux used to look at this passage, he said, image is something that's put inside of all of us, that's indelible. It can't be broken or changed or taken away, right? We are made in God's image. But to become like him is to be created in his likeness, or to become to his likeness is the ongoing life that we pursue to become like God. And so the idea here is that all of mankind has the image of God in them. And so therefore society can even change and become and recognize that God image. where we can see great things. A lot of times Christians say, well, how can people be loving and good when they're not Christian? Because God's image is in everybody. And yet the standard of love that Jesus was calling us to in John 13 is a little bit different. So if we go back and we look at this John 13, when Jesus says, a new command I give you, I think one of the things that we have to ask is, okay, this is in John's gospel. What's unique about John's gospel? Then what's Jesus talking about with love at this level in John's gospel? So let me introduce this idea of how to think about the gospels to you. The gospels often identify what they're about, what the writer of the gospel is trying to get across in the first time Jesus speaks. So, for example, in Matthew's gospel, the first time Jesus speaks, his words are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. Now, we know from this that Matthew's gospel really is about change the way you think about the world because God's kingdom is coming near. Similarly, in Mark chapter 1, the first words in Mark's gospel, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the good news. So we're going to see a parallel in the way Matthew and Mark are written, that both of them are fundamentally about the kingdom of God coming near. Luke's gospel is different. The first time Jesus speaks in Luke's gospel, he's actually quoting an Old Testament passage out of Isaiah. And what he draws attention to is that he came to release the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free. In other words, what Luke, the doctor, the historian, is trying to communicate in his gospel is that Jesus came as a healer. He came as someone who sets captives free. There's a social gospel element here that Luke really brings out. Now, John's gospel is completely different. The very first words in John's gospel have nothing to do with the kingdom, and they have nothing to do with setting captives free. The first words of Jesus in John's gospel are in John chapter 8 in verse 38, or sorry, John 1, 38 and 39. And the disciples are following Jesus, and he turns around and he says, what are you looking for? And they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? And he says, come and see. In other words, John's gospel is all about relationship. Now, I want us to just kind of, as we think about this or turn the corner with this, I want us to look at this screen that has five examples of what did love look like in John's gospel. Well, in John 4, Jesus reaches across societal lines, cultural lines, to a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan, that's one barrier, and a woman, that's another barrier. Jesus in John 5 heals an invalid. John 8, he shows mercy to an adulterous woman. I mean, in another sense, in all of these examples, what we already see is that Jesus is calling us to an uncomfortable, inconvenient, sacrificial love across race, across age, across outlook, across life perspective. Now, John 11 is really special because we see this intimacy that Jesus builds with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha in such a way that when Lazarus dies, I mean, it's one of my favorite kind of personal love passages of Jesus connecting with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, where he says he wept when he saw Lazarus and Mary and Martha and their tears in that moment, which is really powerful. But I think for our sake, John 13, just before our verse, might be the most important thing we look at, and that is the Last Supper. And so I want you to ask the question, in all the Gospels except John, the Last Supper is about the bread and the wine. In John's Gospel, it's not at all about the bread and the wine. It's about washing each other's feet. Now, why is that? Already, now, John, you remember, John's Gospel is one of the last books of the Bible written. It's late century, so probably 90 AD or in that ballpark. Okay. Why does John feel the need to address washing one another's feet instead of the bread and the wine? Because already the church had started fighting about what does it really mean to celebrate the communion, the Lord's Supper? And we know that from 1 Corinthians. We already see the battles happening in the church. And so John says, forget it. It's not about how we do it and all the details and It's about serving one another. It's about that uncomfortable, inconvenient, sacrificial love. That's what maturity looks like. And so as we wrap this up today and we go back and kind of think about becoming perfect, our word teleos, what does it really mean to be the complete version of you? So, you know, Tony introduced me. What would Tony Singh's life be like if he was the fully grown Tony, the fully mature, fully initiated, fully developed version of himself? What would that look like? That's what Tony should be striving for. And that's what you and I should be striving for. Thank you so much for letting me come and speak to you today. I wish I could see you in person, but I do pray that you have a wonderful rest of your worship service. And I'll sign off from here. Thank you.